Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, there was a middle-aged guy living a very prosperous life. I mean, he had a good life. He had a really good-looking wife and a successful business, and he was living in one of the most progressive cities on the face of the earth, and everything was great. And then all of a sudden, I mean, as strange as it seemed, he started sensing that all was not right. And God was calling him to make a major career change. And it wasn't just a major career change. It was actually going to involve a relocation. And the thing that was bad about it is his family was living there. His parents were there. His brothers were there. And, I mean, changing was going to be a lot of problems. So now you can hear me. Sorry about that. See, I was so excited to get up here and tell you all about this guy. The guy I'm talking about is Abraham. Abraham is arguably one of the most significant human beings that has ever lived. And what he did and what God did through him and what God did for him is just nothing short of monumental. They estimate, people that study population, estimate that there have been about 14 billion people that have lived so far. About 7 billion are still alive, and about 7 billion have been born and died. All except one, of course. Well, two. Enoch was translated to heaven. But 14 billion people. Did you know that about 10 billion of those people view Abraham as the father of their faith? About 5 billion people today view Abraham, whether they realize it or not, about 5 billion people today view Abraham as the headwaters of their spirituality. 3 billion Christians view Abraham as the father of faith. The Jews obviously view Abraham as the father of faith. Even the Muslims view Abraham as the father of faith. What God did in and through Abraham was incredible. Now, the thing I like about Abraham is that he actually was pretty normal. You know, when I was thinking about this, I remembered back about 20 years ago. Our son Jonathan, he's 33. This is when Jonathan was about 13, and we were watching a professional basketball game on television. And I think it was Michael Jordan, and I don't know who he is playing, but Jonathan's a really, really good athlete, but team sports were not his thing. You know, I mean, he runs, he swims, he bikes, he does all these mini Ironman things and all that stuff when he has time. But, you know, team sports, that just wasn't his thing. Being on a soccer team and baseball team, he did it, but he didn't like it and all that stuff. And I remember when he was about 13, we're kind of working through that stuff of, you know, his time was better invested elsewhere than instead of being on a team sport. And I remember he looked at the television and Michael Jordan, you know, it was just, I mean, he was Michael Jordan, okay, the greatest basketball player to have ever played. And Jonathan said, "Do you think Michael Jordan ever sat the bench?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, for sure he does. I mean, you watch, right before half, they're going to pull him out and sit him on the bench, and that way he can have a little extra long rest at halftime. And then probably at the end of the third quarter or maybe at the start of the fourth quarter, they'll pull him out for a few minutes so that, you know, he can have an extra rest and finish the game well." And he said, no, I know they do that. But do you think he ever sat the bench because he was second string?" And I said, "No, Probably not, unless maybe as a third grader he was on the eighth grade team. He might have sat the bench then, but no, I'm pretty sure that Michael Jordan always started because he was probably always the best. You know, I think sometimes we view the people in the Bible like they're Michael Jordans. And you know what? That's not true, and it's definitely not true with Abraham. I mean, Abraham lived one of the messiest lives of all the people in the Bible. And even though he has the greatest accolades, I mean, in the end, he's called the friend of God. You know what? Nobody else is called the friend of God. Not even King David. David's the guy that has a heart after God's heart. But Abraham is the one called the friend of God. I mean, the guy lived a messy life. I mean, we're going to see him hit a home run today, but next week, he's going to totally strike out and do it in a horrible way. And that was how he was. I mean, he was up, he was down, he was committing this murder, or he was committing this adultery, or he was doing this thing that was just an absolute ugly situation. And the truth of the matter is, even though 5 billion, 10 billion people say, he's my guy, my spirituality comes from him, he was a normal guy. He messed up. He wasn't a Michael Jordan spiritually. He was a Richard Hornock. He was a Jonathan Hornock. He was a you. Don't mean to criticize you. Maybe some of you guys think you're Michael Jordan. Maybe you are, but I'm pretty sure most of us are. We've done our fair share of sitting the bench spiritually. That's Abraham. And so I'm really pumped because what we're going to do for the next 7-8 weeks is we're going to go ahead and take a look at this guy, Abraham. And if you will, go back to Genesis 12. I've already asked you to turn there. And we're just going to take some time to get ourselves familiar with him. I need that to be activated there, Josh, if I can. There we go. Now, Abraham's story actually starts in chapter 11, verse 27. Now, this is kind of hard to figure out. But when you take this passage and then you link it with Acts 7, where Stephen told Abraham's story and some other people that tells Abraham's story, this is kind of what we think happened. Abraham was living in Ur. And at that time, Ur was a major metropolitan area, highly advanced, and even though we're talking 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago, they're pretty certain it had indoor plumbing, they're pretty certain it had a sanitation system, it had all kinds of things going on there, but here's what happened. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah was Abraham's father. Terah became the father of Abram. At this time, his name was Abram. God later is going to change his name to Abraham. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. Then the days of Terah were 205 years, and then Terah died in Haran. Now, when we put all this together, it seems like what happened was God called Abram with these next three verses. And he did this in Ur. And Abram kind of announced to his family, hey, I'm leaving. And Terah and the rest of the family said, good idea, let's go. And because Terah's the father, Terah is listed as kind of the leader of it. They get all the way to Haran, And they settle there maybe for 5 or 6 years. And then God calls him again. Terah dies. And then Abram journeys on even further. Look at the map here, just so that this levels out for you. Okay, that you've seen that part of the world. We're going to zoom in on that box. Okay, here's where Ur was, modern day Iraq, and they traveled up to Haran, and they're going to that land that is in the circle. Now that doesn't look like it's that far apart, but we're talking about 1,000 miles. Ur up to Haran, Haran down to that. So Abram is making this journey, and he's making this journey because God had called him to do it. Now, the thing that I want you to get is, even though we read through this pretty quickly, this was a major, major ordeal. I mean, you don't just pick up. I mean, today people move every 3 to 5 years, job change. Don't like that city, don't like those people, you know, so we sell our house and we move, you know, across town, or we move across the state, or we move across the state line, and, you know, monster.com, I can get my resume out there and probably in 2 months have a job, you know, in a good economy and all that stuff. People move all the time. Back then, nobody moved. People did not move. When you find someone that is moving like this, this is major. And for Abram to move all the way over to what is now called the land of Canaan, I mean, that was huge. Now, it might have been okay to go from Ur up to Haran, because there's some evidence that Haran was kind of their hometown. I mean, after all, one of Abram's brothers' name was Haran. And so archaeologists say, well, it might have been that maybe Terah and his family, or maybe Terah had grown up in Haran, and so that's why he was so willing to leave Ur and go back up to Haran. And so that wasn't that big of a deal. It might have been that's why he, you know, kind of tagged along with Abram to go up there. But here's the one thing you need to remember, is in both in Ur and in Haran, they were polytheistic. Okay, what does that mean? That means they had lots and lots of gods. Okay, remember back to high school, Greek mythology and all that stuff, and you've probably seen some of the movies about it and all that stuff. I mean, they believed in lots and lots of gods. I mean, there's a sun, there must be a sun god. There's a moon, there must be a moon god. You know, so-and-so's having a baby, there must be a fertility god. The oceans rise and the oceans settle, there must be a ocean god, a sea god, a water god. And the Greeks had their version of them, the Romans had their version of them. Guess what? Way back even 4,000 years ago, they had their versions of them. And so Ur and Haran were both polytheistic cities. And here comes Abram, and he is feeling the call of a God that says, I'm the one true God. In fact, I'm the God and no one else is God. And so, I mean, you can imagine that was quite a conversation that he had with his dad. You know, the dad probably like, well, he'll grow out of it. You know, of course, by this time, the guy's 70 years old, but, you know, he'll get over this midlife crisis. You know, he caught a little religion just because his business is down, but he'll get back in with it. I mean, Abram is making a major statement that he is going and following the call of God. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is what we're going to see as we work our way through this passage. Abram illustrates for us this truth. When God calls, people of faith obey. When God calls, when God lays it out and says, do this, a person of faith is actually going to obey. That's what Abram did. We call him the father of faith. What does faith look like? It is action. It's not just believing, it is doing. Faith believing is doing. A person can say all day, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. But until they are willing to write the check, lay out the credit card, sell the house and move, marry the person, stay married to the person, quit the job, take the job, they're not a person of faith. The real test of your faith, the real test of my faith, is not do I say that I believe it. It is, am I acting on that faith? Am I actually doing what God has called me to do? Because a person of faith will do what God calls him to do. That's what Abram's going to illustrate for us here in this first little segment of his life. Now go back and look at it, okay? We're going to focus in on verses 1 down to 9. And it's kind of interesting because it just basically has two parts to it. There's God's call on Abram's life. That's verses 1 to 3. And then there's Abraham's obedience. He actually does and responds to what God said. Here's what God said. Okay, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, just in the big picture thing, this is like actually the start of the Bible. Chapters 1 to 11, if you were laying them out, they're kind of the preamble. It's kind of the stage setting. It's like there's a major problem. There's a major separation between God and human beings. There's a major issue between God and human beings, this thing called sin, that they've fallen short of my glory. And so chapter 12 with Abraham is like the start of the story of redemption. It is the start of God's rescue mission for human beings. If this was a movie, you know, we would have had it all set up. Then we would have said who the star is, who the producer is, who the director is, and then we'd get to chapter 12, okay? That's where we are, okay? Look what happens. This is what the Lord had said to him. And like I said, in just trying to recreate that chronology, we think he said it to him in Ur, and then we think he re-said it to him in Haran. He said, go forth from your country, from your relatives. See, the first time he really hadn't done that. From your father's house to a land I will show you. You know, can you imagine Abram in Ur there? He shows up at the corporate office and he announces that he's retiring or he's resigning. Oh, really? You're taking another job? Where? I don't know. What kind of job? I don't know. What kind of benefits are there? I don't know. Well, that's a great move. Keep going, you know. Go from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And look what God says. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great. This is what theologians, Bible scholars call the Abrahamic covenant. This is the agreement that God made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant. This was the agreement that God was making with this man. And what he was saying is, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, some of you know the story really well. You know that this guy's 75, his wife's 65, and right now he doesn't even have any children. He's got this adopted son named Lot, who is actually his nephew, but, you know, he's kind of taking custody of him, but he's not really a son. But God is saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. And even though you've just left one of the most prosperous cities on the face of the earth, and even though you've evidently left an occupation that paid well, and now you have nothing, I'm going to bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one, notice it gets really specific there, that second line in verse 3. And the one who curses you, I'm going to curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now these are some big, bold promises that God is making to Abraham. And one of the things that I want to point out to you is all throughout Scripture, these are seen, viewed, presented as what is called an unconditional promise. An unconditional covenant. In other words, God was saying, Abraham, I'm going to do this no matter what. You will be a great nation. You will have a great name. What did Abraham have to do? Nothing. He received it. I mean, good grief. In the very next story, the one we're going to look at next week, he goes down and he's a lying fool to the Egyptians about the identity of his wife. I mean, does that again in chapter 20. I mean, we're going to see him get into turf wars fighting over water rights. We're going to see him do all kinds of things. We're going to see him, you know, get to where he is so desperate to believe God about this son that he ends up, you know, having a baby with his wife's concubine. I mean, this guy is not Michael Jordan spiritually. This guy is a normal guy that has his ups and his downs, and he's struggling. But all throughout that, God is in the process of making these promises come true and fulfilling them. And quite frankly, these are the basis of the promises that God has made to us. See that last one there at the end of verse 3? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How would that be? Ultimately, through one of Abraham's offspring will come Jesus Christ, who will be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, who will actually solve that sin crisis. I mean, this is it. These are some promises that are huge. Now, some of these promises have come true. They've been fulfilled. But quite frankly, some of them have not come true. And so we're still waiting for God to fulfill them. I mean, it is true that Abraham's name is great. I mean, my goodness, 10 billion people think that he's the headwaters of their spirituality. That's pretty true. I mean, everyone knows him. You know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. We sing songs about him. We teach it to our grandkids and our kids. I mean, his name is great. And it is very true that when you look at his heirs, the people that blessed them, they were blessed. And the people that cursed them, they were not. They were cursed. I mean, it's uncanny what God has done in the protection of Abraham's descendants. So this Abrahamic covenant, this is huge. But here's what I want you to see. God called this man and said, here's what I'm going to want you to do. And you know what? Because he was a man of faith, not a man with perfect faith. He was just a guy like you, guy like me. This guy did it. Because when God calls, people of faith do. So look at the next section, verses 4 down to verse 9. So what did Abraham do? And by the way, I'm mostly going to call him Abraham. I know full well that God doesn't change his name till chapter 17. He's Abram now, but eventually God's going to change his name to Abraham. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he must have departed from Ur maybe when he was 68, 69, 70. Was there for a little while. Dad dies and God recalls him and moves him on. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all the possessions which they had accumulated. And look at this next part. And the persons which they had acquired in Haran. Now, we mostly read that and we think, oh, he had a lot of slaves. He had bought a lot of people. You know, this is back in the day when slavery was acceptable and all that stuff. You know, that could be, but in reality, it might also refer to converts. Because one of the things we're going to see about Abraham is he was not silent about his faith. He was not silent about this call that God had placed on his life. I mean, when we get to chapter 14, he's going to have at least 300 men who are in league with him. And they're not just slaves. They're not just indentured servants. They're not just employees that had to do what he said. These are guys that were in league with him who obviously were not from that part of the world. And so it might have been that when he left Ur, he had people that said, I too want to go follow the one true God. When he left Haran, he might have had people that said, I don't want to stay here and continue to worship the sun. I want to go find the one true God. And so it might have been that Abram was a little bit like a religious leader that had a bit of a following. So he goes, he takes his wife, he takes his nephew, he takes his possessions, he takes the persons which he had acquired there in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now, again, we read that pretty quickly, but I mean, we're talking months of travel, great expense. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Now that's kind of significant. He's not coming down to this barren wasteland that nobody had occupied. It wasn't like some Western pioneer who, you know, gets to the Salt Lake Valley, say like the Mormons back in 1847, they get to the Salt Lake Valley and here's this big, beautiful valley, you know, 50 miles long and 20 miles wide, and it's totally empty. And now you got a city of 1.5 million people. I mean, no, there were Canaanites living in the land. And so it's like Abraham was going to have to find a little, you know, no man's land in between them. And so it says here, you know, he's making his way down through it. And the Canaanite was in the land. Now, why is that important? Why would Moses, the author, have put that in? Okay, just track with me, okay? You guys are smart people. I think you can get this. Here's the deal. Okay, who was the original readers, or actually the original hearers of this book, Genesis? It was the children of Israel who were liberated slaves who had been kept, brought out of Egypt, and now they're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, getting ready to go into the land and take it. And what was their mission? Moses was leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness to take them into the land, and they were supposed to go in there and totally exterminate the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, all those Havites. And we say, I kind of have some issues with that. Okay, hang on, we'll get to those in a few weeks. But their job was to go in and take that land. And God was reminding them that their father of faith, he himself had enough faith to go in to that land, even though those same Canaanites were there. They'd been there for at least 600 years by now. And so they can look to Abraham as a model, as an example. I mean, in the same way that we look at these biblical characters and we think, well, this guy went through the same thing that I went through. These original readers could look at Abraham and say, man, he didn't go to a place where there wasn't anything. I mean, there were Canaanites there. And did those Canaanites think the land was theirs? Yes. But God said, nope, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is the one that owns it all. And God was going to sovereignly pluck them out and give that land to Abraham and his people. And again, you know, you might be running ahead and you're saying, I got some issues with that. Okay, hang on, you know, come back and you'll hear the rest of the story. But go back and look at it. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. There might be Canaanites here, But guess what, Abraham? I'm going to give this land to your descendants. That's kind of interesting. He didn't even say, Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. Because you know what? It's really true. Look at the next line. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice it says he built an altar. You know what? I'm pretty sure that Abraham lived in a very nice house in Ur. He probably lived in a pretty nice house in Haran. But you know what? We never hear of Abraham building a nice house in the land of Canaan. It says numerous times he pitched a tent, but he built altars. The only thing permanent in his life were these altars. The only scrap of land that he actually bought was a cave where he buried his wife, and then ultimately his sons buried him. And he had to buy it. No one gave it to him. But God was saying to his descendants, I'm going to give this land. So he built this altar there to the Lord. Then he proceeded from there, and he went down even further into the land, to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. The original readers there in 1400 BC, they would have known exactly where this was. And there he built another altar to the Lord. Notice he pitched his tent, but he built an altar. And he called on the name of the Lord. And then Abram journeyed on and continued towards the Negev. See the word Negev? It's just the word south, the southern portion. So this guy had come through and he'd come into the land at the north, worked his way all the way down through it, and he settled down in the south. In other words, he had totally penetrated it. It's almost like if he was describing the United States, he came into the New England area and he worked his way all the way down through the Ohio Valley, across the Midwestern Plains, even crossed the Rocky Mountains, and he ended up in San Diego. And that's where he is. And every place he went, he pitched his tent, but he built altars. What is Abraham doing? He is obeying. He's doing what God called him to do. He's acting on the call of God. That's what Abraham illustrates for us. See, when people of faith are called by God, they respond in obedience. That's the point of today's message. When God calls, people of faith do. They act. And so I got a question for us just to think about as we wrap up our time. How has God called you? I mean, I'm going to make an assumption here that I don't like making, but I'm going to assume that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to assume that you have come to the place in your life when you've accepted him as personal Savior, recognized you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you've trusted in him. If that's not your story, it needs to be your story. We are sinners who have fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. If that's not your story, I would love to talk to you about that. But I'm going to assume that it is our story for the vast majority of us. Okay? If it's not, please come and talk to me. But for those of us that, okay, that is my thing, here's the question. Okay, God didn't just call us for salvation and we trusted. I mean, he calls us each and every day. He calls us each and every season. And he's calling us to things like purity, and he's calling us to things like obedience and testimony and example and giving and all sorts of things. And the question is, am I a person of faith? You know, are you a person of faith? Because when God calls, the normal thing is for a person of faith to respond in obedience. That's what Abraham did. As bizarre in his situation as it seemed, to leave this prosperous, beautiful city of Ur, and then even go up to Haran, which was, you know, kind of good, and still leave it and go to a place where the best he could offer his wife was to pitch a tent. But he built altars. That's what a person of faith does. I mean, and you and I think part of the assumption here is that there should be a vibrancy in our relationship to where we know what God wants us to do. We feel that inclination from time to time. I should do that. I should respond this way. I should make that phone call. I should reach out to that person. I should get out my checkbook and write that check. I mean, there's been numerous times that it's like, you know, Vicki and I together, it's like we'll hear about a need and I'll say, what do you think? And she'll say, what do you think? And I'll say an amount and she says an amount and shazams. Most of the time, it's always the same. But then, because I'm the bookkeeper in the family, I'm the one that actually has to write the check. So it's like it's God has confirmed it that we're going to give this to that. But I'm the one that has to follow through on it. If I'm going to act like a person of faith, I have to write that check and find an envelope and a stamp and an address and stick it in there. And believe me, I have found excuses at every point in that thing to disobey. And in those situations, I'm not acting like a person of faith. Abraham might be my father of faith, my example, but I wasn't acting like Abraham's son. I bet you got some examples like that too. When God calls us, when God puts it on your heart, you need to reach out to that person. That person is hurting. That person needs a conversation. That person needs a friend. That person needs a whatever. Do you make that phone call? Do you write it down so that you won't forget it and actually make it happen and you reach it out? I mean, I think most of us, it's like our lives are just so cluttered and so busy and so jam-packed with all these events that we hear God's stuff, but it's there with 98 other things. And believe it or not, God's stuff, the three or four things he tells us to do, are far more important than the 98. And a person of faith is someone who is going to say, I'm going to make those the priority. I am going to reach out that way. I am going to respond that way. I am going to make that move. I am going to make that contact. I mean, here's something that's kind of interesting. I mean, you just look at it. How in the world did Abraham obey? Let me give you four things if you want to write them down. He did what God said. Get up, get out, go away. He did that. He worshiped. I mean, I've already emphasized this a bunch. He pitched tents, but he built altars. What is he doing when he's building an altar? I mean, that is, hey, Canaanites, this God that I'm worshiping, he is big in my life. In fact, he's the biggest in my life. He evangelized. You know that phrase, he called upon the name of the Lord? I'll talk about that a little bit later in this series, but that's not just prayer. That is proclamation. And it's very interesting. Translators kind of go back and forth and say, that is proclaiming the name of the Lord. In fact, Martin Luther in the German translation, if I'm not mistaken, he translated that and he preached the name of the Lord. So it's not just prayer. It might not even be prayer. It's proclamation. And it's like everywhere Abram went, he built these altars and he started telling people who this altar was all about. That's evangelism. That's the stuff that Abraham did. And then don't miss the fact that he kept going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into that obedience. I mean, my life, your life should look like a life that is becoming more and more and more obedient to God. I mean, I think back, you know, in my 20s, it's like I obeyed God about these things. And then as I got into my 30s and my 40s, I realized that, boy, there was a lot of fuzz in there, and I got even more specific about it. And now I look at my life, and it's like I'm stressing and straining to become more obedient to things that I wasn't even aware of in my younger days. And I think that is illustrated in Abraham's life. He was plunging deeper and deeper and deeper into this land that God said he was going to give him. That's the way your life should look like. That's the way your life should look. I mean, it is a more thorough obedience to God. When people of faith are called by God, they do it. A couple closing questions. Do you even hear God's voice? If you don't, you got to declutter. You got to sit and say, okay, why am I not hearing this? I'm not having this interactive relationship with God. Why? And it might be that some things need to go. Some relationships need to be broken. Maybe some life altering changes need to take place, because the noise of life is drowning out the voice of God. But do you hear God's voice? You should. And when you do, are you doing it? Because that's what a person of faith does. People of faith do what God calls them to do. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for just the illustration of Abraham. I thank you for the great promises you made to him. And Father, over the next many weeks, as we explore them and see how relevant they are even to today and how we ought to view current events and other things, I pray, Father, that our eyes and ears would be very open to your word. But Father, today I pray that you would help us to be very sensitive to your leading. Father, this week, maybe at our office, in our home, in our neighborhood, some social contact, Father, we're going to sense something that you want us to do. I pray we would obey. I pray we would respond in obedience, faithful obedience, faith-filled obedience. Help us, Father, not to be people that just say we believe. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people whose faith works and manifests itself in a life of obedience. For it's in Christ's name, amen.
Stand again this morning.